On the 29th of January 2003, the world woke to greet its newest multi-billionaire, Athena Onassis. The granddaughter of Aristotle Onassis and Jacqueline Kennedy had turned 18. Turning 18 means she inherited more than $1 billion American dollars, made her one of the world's richest teenagers. But of course there's more than just the money. There's the gold and the art masterpieces. There's the property in France and in England and in Switzerland and Argentina. Oh, don't forget the private Greek island of Skorpios. How would you feel waking to those sorts of riches? Well, as we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, there is a similar thought in these two passages. Welcome to the inheritance. I wonder if Athena's lawyer dropped round that morning to explain things a little. Here's the bank account number. Here are the keys to your grandfather's yacht. Here's the title deed to the island. Here in Ephesians, that's exactly what's happening. Paul explaining the inheritance. Have a quick glance down those first few chapters. Chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing. Verse 5, adoption as sons. Verse 6, freely given. Verse 7, riches of God's grace lavished on us. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. Or in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that you'll know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Welcome to the inheritance. Before we go any further, I want to hit the pause button for a minute and think about two little words that you don't notice too much, but that will make a huge difference in how you understand Ephesians. Us and you. We and you. It helps to notice this is a letter written to two distinct groups, us and you. Now, they're the sorts of small words you don't normally notice unless it's we're going to the movies and you're not. Unless it's we're in the in-group and, well, you're not. As you run your eye down Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that it's we all the way home, or us, which is the same thing. So notice in verse 2, God, our Father. Verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms. He chose us, verse 4. In him we have redemption, verse 7, in accordance with the grace he lavished on us. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ. And then finally, verse 13, in him you also were included. You were marked with a seal. The pattern goes on in chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions, verse 1. Down in verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions too. And so it goes on. The two groups he's talking about are two groups that were obvious in the Ephesian church. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, when Paul first arrives in the city of Ephesus, he begins by spending 3 months preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. And then a little further on, he spends 2 more years, he moves next door to the hall of Tyrannus and he preaches to the Greeks. And so you've got this church here in Ephesus that's made up of both those groups. Former Jews, like Paul, they're the us he's talking about for the most part in the letter. And then there's the non-Jews, like you and me, the ex-idolaters. No Jewish background at all. And when Paul talks about us, he calls them you lot. And he's thinking about them. He says you lot, us and you. We who are Jews by birth, you who are Gentiles by birth. You can see that that's what Paul's thinking when you get down to verse 11 of chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. And he goes on to describe the new situation of the two becoming one. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. And then into chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then we finally get down to chapter 3, verse 6, which is the point of the whole passage. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, you, are heirs together with Israel. us, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Can you see it? Heirs together. It's all about sharing the inheritance. Now, this is not some abstract theoretical point of theology. This has practical implications every Sunday when you meet together for church. Here's two groups of Christians listening to Paul's letter, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, having to learn how to get on with one another, how to move beyond misunderstandings, learning how to overcome difficulties, how to eat the same food, how do they have table fellowship, how to let go of things that don't matter, that previously had mattered a great deal, and how to work out what new things suddenly do matter. And Paul wants them to know, first and most importantly of all, that it's about sharing the inheritance. And for some of his readers, maybe the word sharing is quite a shock. If you go back to that story we spoke about at the start, imagine when Athena Onassis woke up on her 18th birthday, that she didn't just wake up to the world's biggest inheritance, but to the news that her long-lost sister had just turned up. She'd been discovered in some other country. But she was real, her flesh and blood, and she was going to share it all. 50-50. There's plenty to go round, but how would you feel? Athena, congratulations, you're rich, says the lawyer. But the sister you never knew is going to share it with you. Well, naturally, you'd rejoice, wouldn't you, at having a sister again? But that's the situation the Jewish Christians are in. They've had the privilege of being God's chosen people, all on their own, called out of all the nations. Their whole focus, the whole focus of the holiness laws had been about staying separate from the Gentiles. And now they're following God's promised Messiah. And this Jesus Messiah, well, now he's suddenly called out people from all the nations to share in those promises. And as happy as they are for the Gentiles, well, For the Jews, it just takes some getting used to. Maybe it was like that for white Christians in South Africa after apartheid ended, sitting next to black brothers in church. Knowing with their heads and their hearts that this was God's choice, that this was right, but it just seemed foreign and strange, wanting to accept and live and tolerate and love, but just not sure how that practically worked out. That's perhaps something what it was like for those Jewish Christians. And there they are, sitting next to their Gentile brothers in church as Paul reads out the will, outlining the extent of the inheritance. And he begins in verse 3 of chapter 1, every spiritual blessing. There's the summary statement. God deserves to be blessed. Blessed be God, because he's blessed us. Every spiritual benefit comes from him. Because we're in Christ, connected to him. But immediately it's not clear who Paul's referring to. He says he's blessed us, but is that us Jews or is it all of us, Jew and Gentile? It's not clear. He's probably talking about all of them, but it's also possible he's just thinking of the Jews. But now he gets more specific, verse 4. He begins to list those spiritual blessings. If you are a Christian, today, if you are here, if you are in Christ, then all of these things are yours. Firstly, we've been chosen. But unlike being chosen for a sporting team, this is a selection that has nothing to do with you. Because verse 4 tells us that God chose you before the creation of the world. Your abilities, your qualities, your successes, your birthplace, they were irrelevant. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen. And you've been chosen for a purpose. Paul continues, you've been chosen to be holy and blameless, to be set apart, to be different and pure, to be washed clean. That is the destination that God has picked out for you. That's what predestined means there in verse 5. God not only chose you, but he had a goal for you in that election. All planned there in verse 4 because he loves us. And what was the purpose of that plan? Verse 5, to adopt us, to make us his children, to bring us into his family. It's probably not an idea that means a lot to us, and unless you're an orphan. Being a member of a family, I think, is something that we take for granted, perhaps even don't appreciate. And yet, if you think about it, as much as family may bicker and argue, there is a wonderful security about being in a family. Knowing that family, friends may come and go, but family will love and accept and be there for you, no matter how much you may disappoint them. And if there's that sort of security from an earthly family, how much more is that feeling of acceptance and security and love from your heavenly Father and your spiritual family, the Father who's adopted us? And not just because he loves us. Here's another reason God chose us there in verse 6, to show off how good his grace is. He predestined us to be adopted to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely graced us in the one he loves. For the purpose of his glorious grace being praised. That's why he's called us. Verse 8, it's described as the riches of grace, lavished on us. It's wonderful, it's rich, it's complete. God loves to graciously choose people who don't deserve it because it just highlights how rich his grace is. The more grace he shows, the more people will praise it. The more glory God receives. That's what he loves. So he loves to choose undeserving people because people will recognise how big his grace is. And the essence of that grace we see in verse 7, redemption. In him we have redemption through Jesus' blood. Paul's already used one picture to describe what God's done, adoption. But here's another one describing exactly the same action, redemption. Redemption involves buying something back, like a slave. Or perhaps more in our culture, it's the idea of a pawnbroker, where you put something into a pawnbroker and you receive a ticket, and if you want that object back that belongs to you, then you redeem it. You hand over money so you can get back what rightfully belongs to you. God buys us back, sets us free. And the redemption price he pays is the blood of his son, the acceptable punishment for our sin. And once that price is paid, he forgives our sin. That's the next part of the riches, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. There's another picture. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wiping the slate clean, removing the barrier, making us friends, all through Jesus. In fact, everything, all those riches only come through Jesus. We were chosen in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes in Christ. We're adopted through Christ. His grace is freely given to us in the one he loves. That's in Jesus too. Then down in verse 9, the mystery of God's will was purposed in Christ. Christ is the agent who achieves all of God's plans. But not only that, verse 10, he's not just the agent who makes sure the plans happen. Verse 10, he's the goal of the plan as well. Everything submitting to Jesus. That's the destination. Jesus is the train who gets us to that final destination, but he's also the end destination too. The fulfillment of the plan is that all things in heaven and on earth be brought together under King Jesus. That goal is described in a bit more detail in verse 11. We were chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. A life of purpose, bringing glory to God. That's what you are here for. That's where you're headed. That's your ultimate destination. It's your every day between now and then, to be for the praise of his glory. That's why all the things that happen in your life happen, so that people might bring praise to God's glory, that you may be for the praise of his glory, whatever you do and however you act, all things for his glory. Why do sufferings and trials come your way? So that as you trust and respond with patience and faith, people may give praise to God's glory because of you. That's why he gives you non-Christians who ask you those tricky questions, so that you can be ready to give a reason for your hope and give glory to God. That's why those non-Christians persecute you and make fun of you, so that when you graciously respond to them, they may recognise God's love and grace in you. Everything in your life working out in the conformity with his will, that you may be for his praise and glory. That's why things happen for you. But did you notice a little qualifier there in verse 12? Up until now, there's been no hint of distinction, Jew and Gentile. It's all we and us. Until now. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now it's clear that he's been talking about his fellow Jews. The gospel was always to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, Romans 1:16. Hang on a minute, does that mean none of what Paul said has been related to the Gentiles? Has it all been about Jews? Perhaps the Gentiles there are sitting in church and their faces fall and they slump in their chairs. You mean we? They get the purpose and the inheritance and the future and we don't? Well, there's a big pause at the end of verse 12. We, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Everything that's available to the Jews is available to the Gentiles too. It's about sharing the inheritance. Everything Paul's just mentioned is for the Gentiles too, because they've been included in Christ. They're connected to him. They get the whole inheritance. Chosen, predestined, adopted, grace, redemption, forgiveness, every blessing comes to the Gentiles because they too are connected to Christ. And it all came as those Gentiles heard the word of truth. Telling others the gospel is about sharing our inheritance. And what's the proof of that? That they too receive the inheritance? God's Holy Spirit. It's always worked that way. Back in Acts chapter 10, Peter shared the gospel with Gentiles for the very first time, and God's Spirit fell on them in a visible way that everybody could see, and they were born again. And in Acts 10:47, Peter reaches the obvious conclusion despite what his head's telling him. Can anyone keep these people, these Gentiles, from being baptised with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we Jews have. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in Jesus, who was I to think I could oppose God? The Holy Spirit is God's gift to all people, Jew, Gentile. The seal of God's ownership on all people. The affirmation of a deal completed, nothing to be added. The deposit for a full inheritance that's still coming. Halfway through verse 13, you can see what Paul's saying about the Holy Spirit. Having believed, you Gentiles were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God himself, in the presence of his Spirit, gives the Gentiles the confidence that they too have a share in the inheritance. An inheritance that only came as those first Jewish Christians shared their inheritance by preaching, proclaiming the gospel. You're sitting here today only because someone else shared their inheritance with you. It may have been your parents, a friend, someone at uni, a Sunday school teacher. You are one of God's family because Jews shared their inheritance with us Gentiles. That has a lot of relevance for us here at Ashfield, doesn't it, with the incredible multiculturalism we've got? If the Jews could cross those cultural boundaries with Gentiles, then surely we can cross our boundaries too. We can cross the boundaries of education, cross the boundaries of upbringing, social class, age, the boundaries of culture and language and appearance. God's elected people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the creation of the world. It's our job to tell the word of truth to them, so that having believed, God would give them his Holy Spirit too, the seal guaranteeing their inheritance. And once they're part of the family, it means that we treat each other as family. That we're committed to each other, even though we're different. Even though we speak differently and look different. Because that's what God's plan is, to bring all things together under Jesus. That's what he's already done in part in bringing us into his family. But now we need to be about living out the consequences of that. Bringing ourselves together, growing ourselves in unity and love and fellowship. At humbly listening, at patiently serving. Let me finish with one final idea. These applications of serving and listening and growing in love and fellowship, they're not something trivial we're talking about. Patiently and humbly working hard at unity and love despite differences, sharing the inheritance, it seems like a fairly minor, insignificant, weak thing. It seems like hard work, which doesn't make much difference. But the truth is that process, that practical hard work, is culture shaping. It's earth shattering, it's visionary, it's futuristic. We're creating a little window into eternity here at church. Let me show you what I mean. Just turn over the page to chapter 3. It may even be on the same page. Chapter 3. Paul in chapter 3 talks about his job of revealing a mystery. And the mystery is there in verse 6. We read that verse earlier. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. God's plan has always been Jew and Gentile to share the inheritance. And Paul is bringing that plan to pass. And there in verse 8 he says, "This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone." And then in verse 10, look at what God's big plan is. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Did you catch that? The church, you and I here this Sunday morning and as we meet together during the week, is God's visible earthly expression of his manifold wisdom, of his eternal plan. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, heirs together, members of one body. Male and female, heirs together, members of one body. Young and old, heirs together, members of one body. Aussie, Chinese, Korean, Nepalese, Scottish, African and Belgian, heirs together, members of one body. The church is a little advertising billboard directed up to the heavenly authorities. See what God's eternal purpose is? It's us. The church is a little window into God's plans for eternity, when the times will have reached their fulfilment, chapter 1 verse 10, to bring all things together under one head. That's what we're doing here Sunday morning. Is that what people see when they look at us? That's the opportunity we have as we accept one another, as we consider others before ourselves, as we humbly and lovingly and generously share our inheritance. And as we do it all for the praise of his glory, may that be us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may catch a little of the vision for what eternity will look like, that we may catch a vision of it, and then that you will give us the power and the faith and the strength and the love and the patience to begin to work those things out as we meet week by week, as we meet during the week, as we encourage and build each other up and share, as we share the inheritance with those around us. Lord, please join us together underneath the headship of Jesus for his honour and glory. Amen.